Heavenly Father, we recognize that it will be by your grace and your grace alone that we are able to understand your will. And so we come alongside the Apostle Paul with this prayer of supplication, asking that you would answer that prayer this morning in this place, that we might be filled with the knowledge of your will. We ask that you would do that, Father, for our fleshly ears will not hear you, our hardened hearts will not respond to you, and so you must do a work. We want to know your will that we might walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ, fully pleasing to him. We want to bear much fruit in our lives. We want to know you intimately and relationally. We want to have the strength and power that comes from on high, that we might be a people that love rightly with great patience and great endurance and much joy. And we ask, Father, that you would fill us with thanksgiving, knowing that you have done a work in many of our lives already. You have delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, whom we love. Thank you for that. Thank you. Father, we come alongside the Apostle Paul in this prayer and ask that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit. I know as a man that whatever I say, apart from the Spirit taking it and applying it to the hearts and minds of those here, it will die. But we don't want that. We want your word to go out. We want it to be heard and received. And we want it to have the life-transforming power that it does have. So we are asking for more than hearing. We are asking for transformation. Change us, O Lord, into the image of Christ, that we might be as he is, and indeed walk in this life in a manner that is worthy of your honor and glory. You are worthy of it. Do this work, I pray, in Christ's name, for your glory. Amen. Good morning. The title of the sermon is A Worthy Walk. And verses like these are really hard for me. Not because God doesn't show me what they say, and not because I don't understand what they say, but because I find them very difficult to live out myself. And I think one of the great struggles for anybody preaching the Word of God is not feeling like a hypocrite. So I don't want to do that this morning. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I want to proclaim the gospel. I want to proclaim the Word of God here, and I want to be changed by it. And so pray for me as I preach that these words will have the right impact on me and change me as well. And pray for our brothers and sisters here that we might receive God's Word and be changed as well. And let's pray for the churches that are around us this morning. They'll be faithfully teaching and preaching the Word of God, and that they too would be changed into the image of Christ. I pray that none of you came here this morning just for a sermon or just for a song. I pray you came this morning with a true desire to hear God, to receive the Word, and actually be changed. Really changed. We talk about it, but a transformation of your heart and mind so you leave this place different than you came in. And then you'll wake up tomorrow different than you were today. And we do that day after day until we come into his presence. That's what I long for myself. I pray that for you. So let's do that this morning. You do the best you can to hear God, and I'll do the best I can to preach on his behalf. Amen? All right. So we are in the midst of a culture that presses on all sides, trying to fill us with knowledge. Fill us with information. From the television to the internet, from the baseball field to the classroom, everyone is trying to tell us something and fill us with something. If it's not the incessant pressure I know I feel to be virtually connected, Facebook, Snapchat, Pinterest, Instagram, Twitter, some of these I don't even know what they are, in order to be followed and to follow and somehow have my existence and my being attached to that, all the way to being told that there really is no difference between male and female, and if you think there is, then you are a bigot. The Colossians were under great pressure as well. Maybe not with social media and maybe not gender confusion, but they had pressures of people telling them how they were to think and how they were to live. The Apostle Paul is addressing a compromise that was at the door of the church in Colossae. And that compromise was Christ is not enough. It's Jesus and something else. They were offering philosophy. They offered to the traditions of men. They offered religion and asceticism. And they said, Jesus dying on the cross is good, but you have to have these things too. They were trying to fill their minds with lies and partial truths. In this letter, Paul, he goes toe-to-toe with them. He says, all right, I'll answer those claims. I'll approach those lies in order that the believers in Colossae, and then throughout the centuries, how many churches and how many pastors for centuries have preached this letter that they too might not try to add to the gospel of grace in the person of Jesus Christ. He started off last week with a prayer of thanksgiving, and he thanked God that God had brought about in their lives great faith, great love, and great hope. And he starts with prayer because he knows apart from God working and apart from God interceding on our behalf, we are hopeless. So he begins with prayer and he ends with prayer, and we must stay in prayer. And this week he goes to a prayer of supplication. That is asking God to supply the Colossians with something. He asked God to supply the Colossians with all spiritual wisdom and understanding of his will. What is God's will for man? He asked that they might understand it, that they might live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And so this morning, I want to attempt to do the same. I want us to hear what the knowledge of God's will is. I want us to hear it that we might walk in a manner pleasing to Christ, and then I want us to see exactly what that looks like in some ways. And so rather than being confused, rather than having things attached to your gospel understanding of Jesus Christ, I want to hear God. And so by grace, I will faithfully preach that, and by grace, we will faithfully hear it. So let's look at this prayer of supplication. It's a whole prayer. He started off with thanksgiving. He moves to supplication in verses 9 to 14. And a prayer of supplication is he's requesting, he's asking. And so this morning, I want to look at the request. And that is a very simple request, although utterly profound in its transformative power. He asked that we know God's will. He then states a purpose. He wants us to know God's will that we might walk in a manner pleasing to Christ, in a manner that is worthy of God. And then he offers us an expectation, and that expectation is different lives, that we live differently, that we are truly transformed. He talks about bearing fruit. He talks about intimacy with God. He talks about strength. He talks about thankfulness, all things I desperately need in my life. And I would imagine most of you do too. So let's do this. Let's start with the request. Look at verse 9. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, the day they heard what? Paul and Timothy, from the day they heard the news from Epaphras. Remember, Epaphras went and he told the Apostle Paul in Rome while Paul was in jail, things in Colossae are good. God is growing our faith. He's growing our love. He's growing our hope. The gospel's going out. He says, great things God is doing. And Paul's encouraged, and he says, but there's something else, Paul. There are heretical teachers at the door trying to get in, and they're trying to add to Christ. They're trying to add to the gospel that you brought forth. From the day we heard, we have not ceased, Paul says, to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It is a wonderfully simple request. Even so, someone like me can understand it. And yet, if we truly understand it, it changes everything because it is a transformative request. He asked that we completely understand the will of God. No gaps, no spots, no empty places that Satan might come in and add to God's will. We want to know God's will and live in accordance with it. And so he asked that the Colossians, and I'm sure he would ask for us as well, that we be filled completely with the knowledge of God's will. That is the knowledge of God's redemptive plan for mankind. You can say, well, isn't it the totality of Scripture? Yes, but isn't Scripture given to reveal God's glory in the redemption of mankind through Jesus Christ? The entire Bible. And so the knowledge of God's will is this, that we might know salvation in Christ by grace, through faith, to glorify him. Paul wanted them to know what he says to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 1:3, that God has, in fact, in Christ, blessed them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. They lack for nothing. God wanted them to know what he says in Ephesians 1:4, that he chose them, God, in him before the foundations of the world, that they should be holy and blameless before him. God wanted the Colossians to know what he says in Ephesians 1:5, that in love God predestined them for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. God wanted them to know what he says in Ephesians 1:7 and 9, that in him they have redemption through Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, making known to them the mystery of his will. What is the mystery of the will of God? What is this mystery that was hidden for the ages? Wasn't it that Christ would come and through his blood many people would be saved? That many people would be brought into the church of Jesus Christ and worship him and glorify him now and forever? This has been made known. This is the will that of God that the Colossians needed to know. This is why Paul prays, fill them with it, that they might see their salvation, their blessings, their responsibility of being a blood-bought son or daughter of the King. And it was an imperative that they knew, because if they did not understand the will of God in being saved through Christ, then they would hear these false teachers, as we do today, and will add to it. We'll add to the person of Christ and the gospel of grace and the cross itself, and in so doing, maybe disqualify ourselves, maybe miss out on the very blessings we think we have. God never willed there to be a substitute to the salvation by grace through Christ. He never willed that. It was Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. But Paul here was not praying for just a simple knowing of these truths. He would never pray for that, because simple knowledge does not have transformative power. If you just have knowledge of something in an academic sense, it doesn't play into how it impacts your daily life. I started my undergraduate studies as a math major. I went through a year of theoretical calculus. I couldn't do an integral or a derivative right now to save my life. Did not have transformative power in my life. Paul knew that this did, and therefore he prayed for the Colossians to be filled with it. Look at verse 9. To be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, the form he wants this knowledge to take is not believers hearing it and saying, yes, amen, and then leaving, either forgetting it altogether or not being changed by it. This is to come to us, this knowledge of God's will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that it goes deep and it impacts us. Some of you take notes when I'm preaching. Those notes should help you go deep with these truths, that you might reflect upon them again and have them actually bring about transformation, redefining and reshaping you as a person. To know God's will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding is to know how to use it and apply it in the right way, for it to actually get down and impact you in how you live, with your marriage, with your work, with your children, with your church. I was talking with a brother this week about the teachings of God, and he was reflecting on how God's commandments are glorious in their protection and their love. We often see them as these cosmic killjoys. God doesn't want us to do what we want to do, when in fact the laws that he gives are for our protection. They're warnings to us. And this brother, who is now divorced, was reflecting upon the decision that he made. And had he known God's will then, he said, I would not have divorced my wife. He said, if I only knew then what I know now, that God hates divorce because it ruins marriages and it ruins families and it ruins cultures, he said, I never would have done it. Had I been able to see then what I know now of God's will, the pain that I would inflict on so many, I would never have done it. In other words, the knowledge that he has now of God's will that he did not have then would lead him to a different decision. Knowing God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding has transformative power. It is a practical, working knowledge intended to impact you every moment of every day. It's so different than the theoretical knowledge that we acquire or the information that we download, or all the data points that we talk about. This is God's will that comes to the believer, that you might know Christ and walk in a manner worthy of Him. There's power in the will of God. And so Paul prays for the Colossians because they needed it. We pray for it because we need it too. We need to know what God's will is and every day grow in that will so that we might what? We might be transformed. We're not finished yet. You're not done cooking yet. There's so much more sin to mortify, so much more sanctification to take place in our lives. And so the Apostle Paul, being an apostle, he not only can pray for it, but then what can he do? He can write on behalf of God, which is what he does. He says, I'm going to pray that God fills you with the knowledge of His will. And now, as the apostle, I'm going to tell you what that will is. That's a glorious position to be in. Point number two, what was the purpose of all this? What was the purpose of this prayer? Verse 9 again, Paul said, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then in verse 10, here's the reason. So that, in order that, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. So in verse 9, you get the request, Lord, fill them with the knowledge of Your will. Verse 10, you get the reason, so they can walk in a manner worthy of Christ, so they can live a life fully pleasing in every way to our God. And so we have this glorious connection between right knowledge and right living. Knowing truth, and then by grace and the power of the Spirit, living in accordance with that truth. Paul understood, I think, much better than we do today, that what you believe, your worldview, as we like to, that's the cultural term now, what you believe, your worldview, shapes how you live. I'm not talking about knowledge you just take in and you filter through and you move on out. I'm talking about knowledge that shapes the way you think, the way you feel, what you believe shapes your faith. And you don't have to be a believer to have knowledge shape your faith. Every single person is shaped by what they believe to be utterly true. And so the Apostle Paul, he's praying that God's truth and God's will would define God's people. He understands that it's effectual knowledge. It is powerful knowledge. And so he says, fill them with all spiritual wisdom and all understanding that their lives might reflect your will, your truth, your glory. God said to the prophet Hosea, Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for what? For lack of knowledge. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge. So Paul prays that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will so they can live a life worthy of the Lord. I don't even know what to do with that verse. I mean, that verse is utterly impossible in my mind. How can anyone live a life worthy of Jesus Christ? The word worthy, in the Greek, it's axios, and it means fitting or matching. It comes from an adjective, which means to weigh. In other words, if you were going to take a scale and you were to put something on one side, if you gave me some gold today, if you gave me an ounce of gold and I put it on a scale on this side, I'd say, well, that's worth about $1,300. Paul here is saying, I want you to live a life that matches the worth of Jesus Christ. What is the worth of Jesus Christ? How worthy is He? How matchless is He? His worth is such that God the Father, we're told in Philippians chapter 2, exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name. So glorious is Christ, the Father said that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's how glorious He is. He is infinitely valuable, infinitely worthy, worthy to be the glory of the Father. The most valuable, most exquisite, most honorable person in the universe. So how are we to live a life worthy of Him? How is that even possible? How do we not just throw that out and say, that is hyperbole, that's extreme speech. On my best day, I can't approach the worth of Jesus Christ. So what is Paul asking us here? Perfection? Absolutely not. But he is saying this, a life worthy of Jesus Christ will be a life that is reproduced in Jesus Christ. It'll be a life that we see Christ in us. His love, His humility, His compassion in our lives. a life where His grace and His holiness, or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, having the mind of Christ. The greatest expression, my beloved, that you can have of the knowledge of God's will as a professing believer is to think like and speak like and live like Christ. There is no greater honor that someone receives than emulation. It is the highest flattery for someone to try to imitate you if they're trying to imitate you for good reasons. There is no greater means by which we glorify God than to live our lives as Christ is. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:1 that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And then he defines that with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Will you do this perfectly? Not once will you do this perfectly. Not a moment of a day will you do this perfectly. Paul understands that. The flesh today still prevents. We're looking for the translation of knowledge to life. Well, the flesh prevents that perfect translation of knowing God's will and living in perfect accordance with it. But that must be our end, and it must be our aim. We must see Christ as the one that we'll be transformed into, and then by grace live as we can to that image. We want to live a life, as Paul says, that is fully pleasing to Him. That means no exceptions. You can't leave anything out. He wants your whole life. There's nothing in your life that God does not want you to do in a manner that is pleasing to Him. Not one thing. Not a church gathering. Not when you sing. When you sing, do you sing in a manner that's pleasing to Him? When you hear preaching, do you do it in a manner that's pleasing to Him? When you gather after the service and enjoy a meal and you sit down with a brother and sister, is it pleasing to Him? Everything that we do, He is worthy of it. Jesus said in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Everything that he might have that pearl of great price. That is your life. Everything surrendered that you might have the pearl of great price who is Christ. And that means if we're going to be fully pleasing to Him, that word fully, completely, in total, that means that you have to look at your life and say, what's being left out right now? I mean, what have I not surrendered? What have I not committed to Christ? What am I holding on to? I mean, I'm doing all right over here. I mean, some of you, husbands and wives, you love your spouses really well. You do. You love your spouses in a biblical manner, in a manner that you can say is worthy of Jesus Christ. That's glorious. But on the same time as you love your spouse in a biblical manner, you have hideous time management skills. And you're doing things with your time and with your energies that are completely dishonoring to God. He wants you to be fully pleasing to Him. Some of you say, you know, my time management skills are fantastic, but you dishonor God with how you spend your money. Some of you will freely drop hundreds or thousands of dollars on a hobby or a project and not give to the gospel of grace, to the kingdom of God. He wants it in total. He doesn't want you leaving anything out. You get the point. Your whole life, every moment of every day, everything in every way to Christ. Husbands, wives, children, students, teachers, members of the body of Christ, pastors, all of us in constant desiring to do God's will and please God. Hence the reading for our offering today from Romans 12. Paul said, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, that's your whole life, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. He paid everything to redeem you, worthy in His person, worthy in His work. So by grace, if you've been listening, and I've been somewhat clear, we've heard a request to know God's will. We've heard the purpose of that request, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. So last point I want to ask is, what are His expectations? Not Paul's, but God's. I mean, if we have a knowledge of His will, the salvation that's offered through grace in Christ, and he calls us to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, fully pleasing Him, what does that look like for my life? You already said it's not perfection, and it's not. You cannot be perfect in the flesh. You will be one day when you see him as he is, and the Bible says you will be as he is. Then you'll be glorified. But right now, we still got the flesh. You got all these battles going on inside you, all these competing desires. So what are the expectations? Last point, God's expectations. I love when a prayer becomes very practical. So Paul says, Lord, fill them with the knowledge of your will, that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And this is what it looks like. Here's the request, here's the purpose, and this is what it looks like. What does it look like? Four things. Verse 10, that will bear fruit. Number 2, that will increase in the knowledge of God. Number 3, verse 11, that we will be strengthened. And number 4, verse 12, that we will be thankful. Paul says, here's the life that's worthy of Christ. Productivity, relationship with God, strength, and thanksgiving. Fruitfulness, intimacy, power, and a thankful heart. I need all four, desperately. I need all four. Paul says first, that they live a life that is being transformed by the knowledge of God in a manner worthy of Christ will be a life that bears fruit. Now, that's not a phrase we use much outside the church, to bear fruit. It's an agrarian phrase. It means a plant or a bush or a tree actually growing and bringing forth fruit from it. Jesus said in Matthew 7:17, every healthy tree does what? Bears good fruit, but diseased trees bear bad fruit. Thus you will recognize them, people, by their fruit. And we don't have to be an agrarian people. We modern-day suburbanites can understand this, even this agrarian image. If you've been saved by grace through Christ, if you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, if by God's grace you have a knowledge of his will, and he is enabling you and causing you to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, then you will bear fruit. Fruit will be something they see in your life. You say, what is that? What do you mean fruit? It means that you, in Christ, will become more loving. You'll become more joyful. You'll become more peaceful and more patient. You'll be marked by kindness. You'll be marked by goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It means that grace will abound in your speech and in your relationships, and yet you will not compromise on justice. It means that you will live a righteous life, and yet you will not be legalistic or condemning. It means that God will produce in you, if you are his, fruit for his own glory. Jesus said, John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. The blessing of bearing fruit in the name of Christ is not just the blessing of the fruit in our lives. It is the signature that God has made upon his children that brings him honor and glory. So Paul says, if you know the will of God and you are walking in a manner worthy of Christ, then you will bear much fruit. And he asks God to do that work in their lives. Make us a fruit-bearing people. Secondly, he says that we will grow in our relational knowledge of God. Look at verse 10 again. That we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You say, well, increasing in the knowledge of God, if I'm in Christ, don't I know God? Of course you do. You must know God if you are in Christ, because God came to you when you were dead and in your sins, and he made you alive. And in making you alive, he showed you Christ. And you called out for mercy, and Christ came to you. And he forgave you of your sins, and he brought you into the kingdom, and he made you a son or daughter in this kingdom. And so you absolutely know God if you know Jesus Christ. So why is Paul asking believers to know God? Why is he asking them that? In order to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, you must grow daily in the knowledge of this gracious, loving, holy God. In fact, the word that Paul uses here for knowledge, it's not a word that is used to gather facts or simply to acquire information. It is a word in the Greek that is best understood. It's contact knowledge, literally, to come into contact. Better phrase for us, it's experiential knowledge. It's knowing something personally because it's impacted you. This is the knowledge that Paul is praying the Colossians will get and grow in, a knowledge of the living God. Not I know about God, but oh, I know God.
I know God because he speaks to me through his word. He convicts me in my prayers. He encourages me when I'm down. He's the one that I turn to. He is my love. He is my life. I know God. That's very different than saying, yeah, I've heard of that Yahweh. I've heard of that Jesus fellow. This is the prayer that Paul is asking that the Colossians and we might know God through personal contact, that through experience we might come into his presence on a regular basis, that we might know him more. We were talking about that this morning. This fervency of prayer that God calls us to, fundamentally, it's to come into communion with God that we might see him more clearly. You see God more clearly and you will be changed. You can't contact God and not walk away unchanged. It may be through a sermon. It may be through your quiet time. It may be through that time in your prayer closet. It may be the ministry in the church. But you come into contact with God, and just like Moses, when he was up on the mountain and he contacted the living God and the Shekinah glory came upon him, he was changed. So too will you. You cannot come into his presence without being radically changed on the inside. And that means, my beloved, where you are deficient, you look out and you say, I'm a fruit-bearing tree, but I'm pretty sparse this season. I mean, that side of the tree is doing all right, but this side, it's lacking sun, it's lacking fertilizer, it's lacking something, because I got no fruit over here. If that's true for you, then I would argue you're lacking knowledge in that area, right? Paul's making a connection between them knowing the will of God and walking in a manner that is worthy of God. He's making a connection between their bearing fruit and knowing God more. If you don't understand that God is a trustworthy Father that desires you to come to him and speak to him through prayer, if you don't understand that, you won't pray. You won't pray. If you don't know that God is a good and just God, so good and so just that he must punish every sin. In fact, if you don't know that God hates sin so much that he only has two choices, he must condemn a sinner to hell forever, or he must cast that punishment upon Jesus Christ, and those are his only two options. If you don't know that, you won't take sin seriously. Look at the lack of spiritual maturity in your life. Look at those areas where you're struggling. And I would argue that there is a deficiency in the knowledge of who God is. We don't see him clearly enough. Maybe in those areas we're still drinking spiritual milk. Know God more. Paul prays that we know God more. So spiritual fruit will be a product of our walking in the Lord, growing in our knowing God as well. The third thing that Paul prays for is strength, that we will grow in it. Look at verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Now this is really interesting. When I first approached this text, I thought, well, God is omnipotent. God's all powerful. So he'll just zap power down onto his people. He'll just impute power down. But that's not what this says. Paul prays that we would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. The glorious might of God the Father is Jesus Christ. The power that God desires you to have is through the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. And that's where our strength is. It is in who Christ is. It is in what Christ has done for us. The gospel of grace, we preach it over and over because it's not just the power to save, it is the power to sanctify. Because the more you contemplate the person of your salvation, the more you see the beauty and majesty of Jesus Christ, the more you see that even now, as he's seated at the right hand of the Father, looking upon you, he longs to be in your presence. Your presence in his presence. Do you believe that? That in Christ, he misses you too? He wants you there too? The more you contemplate this love of this person, the greater strength you will have, all sufficient power that will enable you to do what? Notice those really hard words in that verse. Paul prays that we'll be strengthened according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. It's an interesting thing. Endurance and patience don't oftentimes go with joy. When someone tells you to endure or to be patient, usually joy is lacking, at least for me. So Paul is bringing together some things here he desires for the church at Colossae and for us, and that is joyful, patient endurance. That you will stay the course when it gets really hard. You'll stay the course. You won't jump ship. When every fiber of your being wants to leave and get out, you'll stay the course. You will endure. The word literally means to be under. So if you are in a job where you're not terribly fond of your boss, but you know God wants you to remain there, you will endure. You will remain under with great patience and great joy. If you are in a difficult marriage right now, and part of you wants to run, wants to flee, and you hear the culture saying, and you hear many churches saying, divorce is okay, know the will of God. Hear the brother I spoke of before who said, if I knew then what I know now, I never would have left. You will endure with great patience and much joy. That word patience is a word you know. It means to suffer long, long suffering. It means to continue in love when you don't want to love. It means to stay the course with people and circumstances when you don't want to stay the course and continue to love them longly. And then he adds the worst part for me, the hardest part for me. He says, all this to do joyfully. I can endure and I can be patient, but when he adds the joy, I'm thinking, okay, you know what? That's just too much. I mean, most of us have a constitution where, all right, I can put my head down and I can make it to the end. But you're telling me to put my head down and make it to the end with a smile on my face. Is that what he's saying? Just to be happy in the midst of the endurance, to be happy in the midst of the patience? It is and it isn't. This endurance and this patience that he's calling us to enjoy, it doesn't mean that you're not going to go, that you're going to go through a difficult time and not ever be upset. It doesn't mean that you're not ever going to experience anxiety. It doesn't mean you're not going to feel angry or frustrated sometimes. But it does mean this. This prayer that Paul is offering up, that we might walk in a manner worthy of Christ with endurance and patience and joy. He says, you're going to go through it. And even though it's going to be difficult and your mind's going to race and sometimes you're going to get angry and sometimes you're going to sin, underneath it all is Christ. It is the joy that is set before you. It is the pearl of great price. So we can endure and we can be patient with joy because joy is under it all. It defines it. It moves us. Shapes us. So we can, I believe, endure with great patience, enjoy, and say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, I am afflicted in every way, but not crushed. That's joy. I am perplexed, but not driven to despair. Joy. I'm persecuted, but not forsaken. Joy. I'm struck down, but I'm not destroyed. Joy, joy, joy. Do you have that? Paul's praying you do. I'm praying that we do. So Paul prays for fruit. He prays for intimacy with God. He prays for great strength because he knows we're going to need it. And if you're young and you think I don't need it, it's because you're young. You need it for the rest of your life. You want to make it to the end? God says those who persevere to the end shall be saved. Jesus Christ said it in the gospel. It was reiterated in 1 John. Those who make it to the end shall be saved. If you're still here, you're not at the end. It's a long road. It's glorious, but it's long. It's hard. Endurance, patience, and joy necessary. Last one, ready? Thankfulness. Look at verse 12. Knowing God's will and living a life worthy of Christ will be a thankful life, a thank-filled life. Verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Being born in sin and expressing sin every single day, by our nature and our conduct, we are disqualified from the kingdom of God. We're disqualified from his presence. We're shut out from the hope of heaven. We're shut out from eternal life with Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And so what awaits us, apart from salvation in Christ, is only judgment. It's only condemnation. But for all those that God has ordained to be saved, all those that he has effectually called, all who have repented and believed and put all their trust, I'm talking about complete hope in Jesus Christ to save them. God qualifies them. So what does that mean? He makes them able to be part of the kingdom. We are disqualified by our sin, by our rebellion, and through Jesus Christ, God the Father makes us qualified to be sons and daughters of this glorious kingdom of light. So how did he do that? You say, well, he's God. He can just do that. There are things that God cannot do. God cannot just take a sinner out of the darkness and bring the sinner into the kingdom of his Son without work. He can't just do that by his power. Look with me again at verse 13. I'm going to put some words in here that I think translate better, and then we'll unpack them and we'll close. He has rescued. The ESV reads delivered. I like rescue better. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Verse 14, in whom we have been ransomed. Your translation probably says redemption. We have been ransomed for the remission of sins. The word rescue, I think, is better than delivered. When I think delivered, I think Amazon. And I think someone coming to my door and leaving a package. Something was delivered to my door. That's not the rendering of this verse. Rescue is better because rescue requires a savior. Rescue reveals that there's a struggle between good and evil, something taking place, and someone has to come in and rescue someone or something. It's simple. Superman saves who? Lois Lane. Spider-Man saves Mary Jane. In order for you to be qualified to be a son or daughter in the kingdom of the Son, God must save you. He must rescue you. And he does that through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection on the cross. He saves many. He saves us from darkness of sin. He saves us from the power of death. He saves us from an eternity in hell. And he saves us out of that miserable, bleak eternity. And by his power, he brings us into the kingdom of his Son. I like that. Transfer. It's a transfer by power. It's a transfer by God out of the darkness and into the light of his beloved Son. You say, all right, I get the idea of rescue, but doesn't that just reveal that he's powerful? How am I to understand God also being holy? I mean, sure enough, sure, he's God. He has the power to take anybody out of hell and bring them into heaven. But if he just does that, and sin remains, because sin is the problem, sin is what separates us, then doesn't that make him unjust? And if he's an unjust God, if he's not a good God, then you would argue, Pastor, I believe we ought not worship him. And I would say, yes, if he's not a good God, if he's not a just God, then we are the greatest of fools if we worship him. God cannot simply take a man or a woman out of the darkness of their own sin and rebellion and simply place them in the kingdom of his Son. He cannot do that. He cannot and remain just. He cannot and remain good. So how did he do it? How did this great transfer take place? It was through the crucifixion of his beloved Son. Look at verse 13 again. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, verse 14, in whom we have been, past tense, ransomed for the remission of our sins. The kingdom of the Son is a bloody kingdom. The kingdom of the Son brings grace and forgiveness through ransomed blood. I like ransom more than redemption because it forces me to think about payment. Redemption sounds like, again, God's power. Ransom tells me something had to be paid. When you think of ransom, you think of someone being kidnapped, do you not? Or someone being held hostage. And then there's a bargain that's being struck. You know, we'll give this person back to you if you give us $1 million or $5 million. There's a payment involved. There's a negotiation involved. The ransom price to set one sinner free from the darkness of hell, just one, is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the price. In order to set one prisoner free and transfer them out of the darkness into the kingdom of the Son, Christ had to die. His blood had to be spilled. This is, remember, the same person that that God the Father finds so infinitely valuable and infinitely worthy. He has seated him upon a throne so that all the universe worship him and adore him, the highest place. And it's this person that he sent to the lowest place, which was the cross at Calvary, to drink the cup of his wrath in full, so that we, sinners, deserving of hell, might be qualified to enter into the kingdom of the Son. And so, listen closely. You're not qualified to become a saint, a son or daughter of God, because of God's power. You know that. The qualification by God to make you a son or daughter comes by his love. It comes by him choosing you and then putting the wrath that we rightly deserved upon the Son, that we might come in and, instead of experience the ravages of hell, experience light and life and eternity. Paul said it perfectly in Romans 3:25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith, and all who receive it by faith, what? Will be saved. If you've been ransomed by the blood of Christ, the last part of this prayer, and then we'll close, is the forgiveness of sins. It means that you do not stand before God guilty any longer. It means that your sins have been paid for in full. And forgiveness is a good word, but I like remission even better. To remit something is to take it away completely. The psalmist said it best, Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's what I need to hear. Lest I come before the holy God, and he says, you know what? We took care of most of them, but there's still these sins that we just didn't quite get to. I perish. If the sins have not been remitted, and the remission of sin is not only the forgiveness of sin, it is the taking away of sin, it is the forgetting of sin, it is as though that sin never existed. It means we can come before God as sons and daughters and not live an eternity in guilt. That's the only way we're going to be able to do it. My sins are such that I would spend an eternity feeling guilty if they were not truly, completely, and totally remitted, forgotten, taken away, no longer part of me. And so when we are, this understand that we are born again and we are transformed in the image of Christ, we are truly changed inside, outside. It means on the day of judgment that when God looks at you, he will see the purity of Christ. That's what we need. That's what we want. All sins remitted. So this truth, just this last part, these last two verses, the fact that you've been rescued from death, transferred into the kingdom of the Son, that you have been ransomed by the blood of Christ, and that your sins have been remitted, forgiven, forgotten completely, that is sufficient for a perpetual state of thanksgiving. And so we fail in being thankful because we forget this single truth. The Apostle Paul wants us to know this, that we might live thankful lives that praise God. All right, let me close. There's power in knowing the will of God. There's power sufficient to enable you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So that phrase doesn't have to sound ridiculous to you. There's power in knowing the will of God, so that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And that life, that worthy life, will be a fruit-bearing intimacy with God that is full of strength and full of thankfulness. That's how we ought to look to one another and to the world, so that when they see us, they'll say, what is this? How come you can be so productive in the good things? How can you talk in such a way about this living God as though you actually know him? And how can you be so strong? How can you endure with such great patience? And how do you remain joyful? How do you do that? And what's up with this thankfulness all the time? Just always thankful. This is the testimony of the work of God in us. But in order for that to happen, you must know God's will. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding, in order to be changed, you must know it. Remember, this knowledge has power to change, therefore you must have the knowledge. So don't go through your life with the bits and pieces. Don't do that. Don't be saved by grace and just go through your entire walk with the Lord, just little bits and pieces of His knowledge and His will, and not seeing the great fruit in your life, never being changed by it. Go through life hungry. Go through life thirsty for righteousness. Long for Christ, for His presence in your life, for the voice that you want to hear, for Him to fill you with the knowledge of the will of God. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Blessed are you if you're hungry. So go feast on the Word of God daily. Feast on it. Feed on it. You say, "Well, I want to know God's will for my life." Feast on the Word of God. He will show you every single day, and you'll grow in that. And then Paul's prayer will be answered for us as well. You will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, and you will do this because this brings the Father great glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I ask that we would not shy away from this prayer and this call to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. He is infinitely worthy of our entire life. Everything we do, every thought, every word, every movement in our life, He is worthy of honor and glory. And so we ask, Lord, that You would be gracious with us as a church, be gracious with Your church here in San Jose, that we would truly understand, we'd be filled with the knowledge of Your will. Show us that, Father. So much of what fills us is not You. It's not Your word. It's not the gospel. It's not these eternal truths that actually can change us. So much of it, Father. We ask that You would help us in this way, that You would be patient with us, and You are, that You would endure with us, and You do. We ask that You would do this, Father, so that Christ's name will be glorified in our lives and in this church. We want to bear fruit. We want to know You more and more each and every day. We want to, Father, be a people of great strength, especially when times get hard. We want to be a people filled with thanksgiving. These are characteristics that oftentimes are far away from me. And yet I know You have the power in Your Spirit to make all things new. And so do that, please. Make us new. Make us new as a people. We praise You so much for this word. I thank You for the Apostle Paul and him writing it to the Colossians. I thank You, Lord, that we'd have it here today, that we might not only open it and read it, but be able to understand it. And so take Your word, the power of Your truth, the knowledge of Christ and the gospel, and press it deep on us. We ask You to change us. In Christ's name, amen.